The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We take our text Sunday morning from our upcoming Wednesday night study, so why don't you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. John D. Rockefeller was amazingly wealthy, and they asked him, you know, what are the simple rules that anybody should know if they want to become rich? And he said, three simple things that I ascribe to. He said, number one, get up early and work hard. Number two, stay late, put in a lot of hours. Number three, strike oil. See, because the Rockefellers, they struck it rich because they struck oil. And he was sort of saying in so many words, man, he didn't really do anything to become rich other than he got, well, some people might call it lucky, but others would say, well, God, he preordains all things. But does he preordain wealthy and poor, poverty and riches? Does God preordain that? Yes, God is sovereign. And even as we were talking about that a few weeks ago, how God, you know, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It makes people uncomfortable. But with the topic of the rich and the poor, one of the things in the Proverbs that we've been studying is, man, the Bible says a lot about that. And Proverbs says much about being rich and helping the poor, but also about not being high-minded and proud if you're wealthy, or what are we supposed to do? And here's the funny thing. It's all kind of a perspective, because I bet if we had a little poll of how many in here consider themselves wealthy, it probably wouldn't be a majority. But as you guys know, when we sit down and think about it for more than 10 seconds, we are wealthy, all of us. Even if you're the most in poverty person in the sanctuary here, you're wealthy. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Are you just being rhetorical? Nope, I'm being literal. You see, because, you know, even if you're a homeless person, you get a government-issued tent. You have a roof over your head. Now there's places you get food, and there's all kinds of helps and aid for people that are homeless. I have had the privilege of traveling to at least, I haven't counted up lately, but 27 different countries. Many of them I've been to are third world countries. I've been to Honduras and several countries in Africa, and I've been to the South Pacific Islands where there's jungle people with bones still in their noses running around naked with spears. Like I've seen a lot of different places around the world, and I've been blessed because of that. But man, you know, even our most, you know, poor and people that we'd say, man, that's total abject poverty, much of the world would say, no, that's total stinking rich. And so it starts to make me think about it. When we read the Bible and it talks about the wealthy, and we all say, well, that's Bill Gates. Now, that scripture is talking about Bill Gates. Then we might be missing some truth because we think we're all poor. They did a study, I read about this yesterday, of 2,000 people that are worth more than $1 million. 2,000 people worth more than $1 million, and they asked them, at what point do you consider yourself rich? And 90% of them did not consider themselves rich at that point. That's amazing. I'm not even rich yet. And it's a funny thing because we're living in this day where the gap between the rich and the poor seems to be widening. And so, you know, here where the Church of Jesus Christ in America, we all think, well, I'm kind of poor or whatever. The truth is we're all extremely rich. And your heart breaks when you see the world that's suffering and hurting. And there's these precious people that God loves. And yet we still think we're poor. And that's a mindset that's probably got to change. But here's the thing. The scripture I'm going to show you today is going to be that which teaches you and me that it's all going to come out in the wash. As things wrap up for your life or my life or this world, it's all going to come out in the wash. And this verse of our text kind of reminds us of that a little bit. Let's take a look. It's Proverbs 22, verse 2. And there it says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The New International Version says something about how they have this in common. What's in common? The rich and the poor? Well, rich and poor usually have very little in common, but this one thing they have in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. He made everyone, rich and poor. And the truth is, God made all people, but all people will come together. When will that happen? It says here, you know, the rich and the poor meet together. Where do they meet together? See, if you know your world history, rich and poor almost never meet together. Rich and poor keep a very clear divide. In fact, if you could study your world history, the natural way that everything flows is rich goes one way, poor goes the other, and there's a great gap between. There's been times in history where that gap has been so blatant that even things that kings and queens have said have gone down in history infamously. For example, Marie Antoinette, as there were people by the tens of thousands starving and begging for bread, she declared, you know, let them eat cake. And it just showed the disconnect. And it showed the ignorance of really what poverty must be like and feel like, and while she was living sumptuously in her palace. And that gap between the rich and the poor has caused wars, anger, and hatred. And we've even seen some interesting things with, you know, Occupy Wall Street, or the 1% versus the 99%, or Antifa, for whatever they believe in. I'm not sure. Nobody really knows. But they're angry. And there's some interesting divide. Even in our country, we're seeing the widening of the rich and the poor. But it says here in our text, there's going to come a day where the rich and the poor, they're going to come together. And where will that be? Well, the answer, when we all stand before the throne of God. And you know what's amazing to me is, my friends, I have kind of a mental image. I remember when I was in Ouagadougou, Africa, somebody graciously allowed me to ride his little moped. And I like motorcycles, only my motorcycle has special suspension, if you know what I mean. This little moped, man, I was like on this little knee. And we rode for 3 hours. I was following this dude who had one of those triangle apricot hats. It's called a sapone hat there in Burkina Faso. And I followed this guy for 3 hours out to the middle of the bush, out in the middle of Africa, just off of the Sahara Desert. And his name was Jacobe. And Jacobe and I became buddies. And I gave him some stuff that I brought, you know, just to be kind of a gift to him, you know. But he gave me the gift of all. He said, he through an interpreter, he told me that there was a mango tree that he wanted me to sit under and eat mangoes with him. So I was like, count me in. So we drove 3.5 hours out to the middle of the bush. So he had these two chairs. They were already there. We just sat them, and we had these long poles, and we sat under this mango tree, and you just poke a mango, and it would fall. And then he showed me how to cut a mango, and the way the Africans do, they basically cut it in half. They pop the mango seed. It just pops out in Africa, not the ones from Safeway. But they just pop out, and then you slice them into little checkers, and then you turn the mango inside out, and it makes these little square fingers. And we just sat there eating mangoes till we had mangoes coming out our nostrils, man. Well, I'm sorry about the imagery, but seriously, I ate way too many mangoes. And I was just sitting there going, oh, I'm going to die of mango overeating. But it was the best mangoes I've ever had. But there's Jacobe. He lived out there in the bush, and he had a little mud hut with a little family and a little weed-covered thatched roof. I remember when I slept there on a bench. The reason I slept on a bench is because there were these huge spiders out there, and they were crawling all over the place. And I was like, oh, I think I'm going to sleep on this bench here. And I slept on the bench that night, woke up at 5 a.m., and it was 115 degrees at 5 a.m. And Jacobi showed me his thermometer. He said, yeah, you know, it's hot today. At 10:30 in the morning, the thermometer reached 124, but that's as high as the thermometer went. It didn't go past that, so I don't even know how hot it got that day, but it was hotter than that. And I thought, how can these people survive out here? But in that simple life of just sitting and eating mangoes with a mud hut and extreme weather and big bugs and disease and all kinds of trouble, there's just this sweet-hearted guy, Jacobe, who loved Jesus. And it's funny to me that he's going to one day stand before God, before the throne of God, and it could be that Bill Gates stands right next to him, and he too will stand before God. And the socioeconomic difference will not mean anything, really, as it relates to whether you get to heaven. But all people, rich and poor, are going to come together at some point, and they'll be standing before God. So that raises some interesting questions. and makes me think about, Lord, I got to be thinking about this, because someday I'm going to stand before you. And the truth is, even though I may not feel like I'm a rich person, we are very wealthy people. And the question is, do we think that our wealth is going to save us, number one? Number two, do we think that our wealth, well, is it going to, when God looks at me and he says, he'll say, Brett, you were one of the wealthiest 1%. What did you do with that wealth as you lived your life on that earth? And those questions give me pause and make me think. Now, maybe you're still convinced you're one of the poor people in the world. Rich or poor, we're still going to stand before God. So what is that? What does that mean to us? Well, there's some things I want to think about that are kind of issues in the Bible. First, there's a precedent that's set. And that precedent I'll cover in just a second. Secondly, there's a paradox I'd like to explore. And then thirdly, a prediction that I'd like to make. So first, we'll start with this precedent that's set. And the precedent has to do with, can you purchase your salvation? And it's an interesting thing, because salvation, that is, you know, you and I, we need to understand and get our Christianese terms defined. If you're a newer person to the Bible, there's a financial thing that the Bible does with you. And it says that because of sin, anybody who sinned, they're in debt. They owe a debt because of that sin. The Bible says the wage of that sin is death. And you say, well, everybody dies. 10 out of every 10 people die. The statistics are alarming. But we're not talking about just death. We're talking about eternal death and suffering in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. So this idea of the wages of sin is death and hell, that's a pretty scary endeavor. And so the wages or the cost of that is death. So the Bible implies that there's a price that needs to be paid. It's a financial thing. And then cover to cover, the Bible deals with it like it's a financial term. There's terms like redemption, ransom. There's a payment that needs to be made to set you free, like a ransom payment. And you'll see redemption, which means you were sold out to something else and the Lord wants to redeem you. And that redemption is to buy you back. So that raises the question, if it's a financial term, and the Bible uses that over and over again, can you afford the payment that you owe? Well, if the payment is eternal death and hell, can you afford that? The answer is no. Not even Bill Gates can afford that with his, you know, billions and billions of dollars. It doesn't help him. His price that he pays is eternal death and hell. So we got a problem. We owe a debt. But that's the deal. It says rich and poor, someday they're going to stand before the Lord. The question is, how are they going to get into heaven? Is it they're going to be able to use their riches? Well, the rich person, the poor person, they're going to stand before God sort of on a level playing field, which much of this life, much of this world is not a level playing field. So where is the precedent set in the Bible? Well, this is where we go to the book of Exodus. Remember, the Old Testament is a giant picture book of New Testament truths. Don't forget that. You'll miss all the joy of the Old Testament and reading the Bible if you don't see that. But I want to show you a picture of redemption and also the ransom that's to be paid for your soul. Let's take a look. Keep your finger here in Proverbs. Go with me to Exodus chapter 30. And in Exodus chapter 30, we see an instituting of temple worship. Tabernacle worship is first. But temple worship is kind of the idea. And there were certain things they had to do of, you know, having the proper amount of candles and priests and altar of incense and how you light it. All those details were being gone over by the Lord to Moses, to the people. But in Exodus chapter 30, take a look at verse 11. It says there in verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel," or the census, counting the people, "of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom," there's that financial term, "for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. "Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half of shekel. when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Did you see that? An atonement for your souls. Now, the word atonement is something we've talked about before, even in recent weeks. It means at-one-ment, to be at one with God, tight again in good standing with God. How are you atoned for? Well, our sins separate us from God. And so the goal, from the very Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chomped on the fruit, there was a need for atonement. There was separation from God, and then suddenly they were joined back together through atonement. Now, what's that all about? The rest of the Bible talks about that. How is the sinful humanity at one with the Lord? There's a price. There's a ransom. So this temple tax, later it was called a temple tax, was instituted, and every person had to pay for it for their own atonement of their own soul. Brett, are you suggesting that they had to pay money for their soul? Well, not as much for us, but for the Jewish law, under the Jewish law, they were to carry out this temple tax. And that would picture what would actually ultimately happen in the New Testament. The only difference is, what's a half a shekel? See, that's what they all had to pay. Whether you were a rich person or a poor person, you had to pay half a shekel, no matter what financial status you were. That's interesting, because half a shekel, to some people, no big deal. Pocket change, man. Bing, whatever. I'll pay the half a shekel. But to the others, a half a shekel was impossible for them. But that was the precedent that was set, man. In the Old Testament, if you want to come into the temple and be a part of God's plan, you had to pay a half a shekel. And that was the price paid. And there was one price, same price, paid for rich or for poor from the age of 20 and upward. That's an interesting thing, by the way. People wonder, what's the age of accountability? And some people, argue about that. But I'm not sure what that age, but I think it is interesting here that 20 is when they started to have to pay this atonement for their soul. That's interesting. But all that to say, that's the precedent that's set. There's a price that needs to be paid for the atonement of one soul. And that is a picture of what's going to happen to all the world. And that's what the rest of the Bible talks about, that you and I owe a debt. Now, here's the question. And people get this wrong. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to talk a little bit about church history. That is, you can't purchase your salvation. Do you understand that? You can't purchase your salvation. But salvation must be purchased. What an irony. You can't purchase your salvation. Why? Because it costs you everything for eternity, eternal death and hell. You can't purchase your salvation, but your salvation must be purchased. What's that all about? Well, in church history, there have been churches and denominations and cults even that have tried to make it to where you had to pay money in order for you to be saved. If you paid enough money, then you'd be saved. A lot of cults did that over the centuries. Even some of the church started to do some things. Maybe if you were raised in the Roman Catholic tradition, and it depends on what kind of Catholic you were raised under, if you're Roman Catholic or if you're Vatican II Catholic. But many of you have heard the term, purgatory. Have you ever heard that term, purgatory? Yes. And there's also the idea of indulgences. And if you ask a Catholic priest what's that all about, you'll get different answers, because there's been different things throughout all of history about that. But let me give you kind of a high-level description of what that's all about. Purgatory, well, it's a holding place where people that have to kind of pay a penalty for their sins. Well, Brett, I thought Jesus died for your sins. The Catholics believe that. And they believe that Jesus is the one that gets you into heaven. But where we differ, Protestants and Catholics, and Martin Luther, this was one of his big complaints, was this idea of indulgences and purgatory. And that is that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins for salvation, but there's a sort of a price to pay for your sins in addition. I might call it, as a Bible believer, as I read the Bible, when you sin, there's repercussions or consequences for your sins. But I wouldn't call that punishment for your sins. The punishment for your sins, according to the Bible, is death, period. But there are repercussions of sins. But the Catholic tradition of purgatory says that, well, if you sin, yeah, you can still be kind of technically saved, but you're going to go to a place called purgatory. And how long you're there? Well, that depends on your sin. And that's where indulgences came in. And indulgences were things that help you shorten your time in purgatory. So like, let me give you some examples of indulgences. You might recite a prayer word for word every day, and that will shorten your time in purgatory. You might study scripture and doctrine for a certain period of time, and that would shorten your stay in purgatory. There are times where you'd purchase a candle or something for someone else who's already dead and then they're already in purgatory and you're hoping to shorten their time in purgatory. And so what happened is in history, there's a reason the Catholic Church became quite wealthy. And today, the Catholic Church in some ways has more money than most countries in the world. And if you go to the Vatican, I was there just last summer, and it's an amazing, beautiful work of architecture. You couldn't even afford to build something like that today. It's just so costly, and the art and all that stuff. So where did that all come from? Well, some of that came from this selling of indulgences or what have you. And it depends on what time of history you're talking about where they did this stuff. But you say, okay, Brett, well, why doesn't Athey Creek do that? The reason is simple. Is nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about purgatory or indulgences. That's just stuff that was kind of made up. And the truth is, it's not. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible, indulgences or purgatory. And it sounds interesting, and it makes sense to people that feel guilty about their sins, thinking, well, the Lord's going to punish me for my sins. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot purchase any lessening of the penalty for your sins. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. It makes it really clear on this one. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to verse 18 and 19. It says, for as much as you know. By the way, before I read this, you know, where that indulgences and purgatory, that came from traditions. Man's traditions. I hope you know that. And the reason that's dangerous is if you think I'm anti-Catholic, I'm not. I'm just pro-Bible. And whether it's a Protestant or a Catholic, I'm gonna say, forget traditions. Go with the Bible. The Bible is the one thing we really can defend. I can't defend traditions of the Catholic Church, and I cannot defend the traditions of the Protestant Church. We've all done goofy things in history. There's been very evil popes in Catholic tradition, and most Catholics, if you know your history, you'll have to admit it's true. But there's also been very evil pastors and preachers in the Protestant Church, and I don't defend them. What I will defend, however, is the Scriptures, the Bible. The Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. And indulgences and purgatory, that's just made up by people, traditions. Do you remember when they tried to nail Jesus down on man's traditions? There's Jesus out there picking corn on the Sabbath day with his disciples, and they came up, what? You are breaking the law, you and your disciples. Jesus never once broke the law. Not the law of the law of Moses. But what happened was, they started making additional rules on the law of Moses, saying, well, on the Sabbath day, if you go out and pick corn even, that's illegal. In fact, they got so ridiculous, if you wore your false teeth on the Sabbath day, you were actually carrying an object in your body, and that constitutes work. So you have to take out your false teeth on the Sabbath, or else you're breaking the law. That was the tradition of men. So when they said, Jesus, you're breaking the law, Jesus said, no, I'm not. These are your man's traditions. And he said, the Sabbath day, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. They got it all messed up with their dumb traditions. And so there was a bunch of people said, no, those are holy traditions. Jesus said, no, they're not. They're just man's traditions. Be careful when it comes to man's traditions. Some of you, if you're newer here, you're like, Brett, I know it's Athey Creek. You guys are like, I don't even know if you're really Christians. What's wrong with you? Where does that come from? You're wearing shorts. That's the big one, man. I can't believe you. Where's your robe? Where's your pointy hat? And where's your swinging incense? I think I'd look good in swinging incense and a robe and a pointy hat. But no, I don't have that. Why? That's a tradition of men. It's a dumb tradition. The early church, they wore their normal clothes that they would wear every day, and they weren't trying to impress anybody with their fancy duds. Where's your cross? Brett, you guys don't even have a cross at Athey Creek. We may someday. I'm not anti having a cross on the building. But the truth is, Nowhere in the Bible does it say churches, buildings are supposed to have crosses on them. In fact, the Bible says nothing about the church building at all. And you say, well, Brett, you should at least have a cross. Maybe we will, but part of me doesn't want to have one because everybody's telling me we have to have one. It's a funny thing. What would the early church say about the cross? See, that's the problem. We all think, well, you're not even a real church unless you have a cross. I wonder, just thinking about this, would the early church kind of go, why did you guys put an electric chair on your building? See, it was the most horrifying, gruesome way of killing somebody was a cross. And I know, I get it. The cross, one of my favorite hymns is the old rugged cross, and I love crosses. I'm not anti-cross. I just wonder if us making us put a cross on our... Do you want to know there was a symbol, by the way, that the early church had? There were actually two, and it wasn't a cross. There were two symbols. Does anybody know what was one of them? The fish, and what was the other one? Anchor. Those were the two. You can see it all around Jerusalem to this very day. Even in Rome, in the catacombs, there's carvings of anchors and fish, the ichthus, because Jesus said, I'll make you a fisher of men. And that was one of the symbols of the early church. The cross was never a symbol until centuries later. And I'm not knocking the cross. I'm just saying human tradition, they don't even think this is a real church because we don't have a cross. That's just not true. And so you have to ask yourself, what about tradition? Well, this is the thing. Some tradition says you can kind of purchase your salvation or at least pay your way through some punishment or whatever. And here's where Peter calls him out. Listen to this. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, that's that financial term again, redeem, redemption. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and with gold from your vain conversation. That's your profession or your career. You were not by traditions from your fathers. That's not how you were redeemed, by traditions. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How are you redeemed, purchased back? You and I were sold out to sin, sold into slavery of sin. But Christ didn't want you to be stuck in your slavery and death. And so he redeemed you and purchased you. How did he do that? With his precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, without spot, or without blemish. You see, when we consider this rich and poor thing, the precedent is set. You can't purchase your salvation, but salvation must be purchased. And the purchase, the price, is Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one who paid the price. He who knew no sin became sin. He endured the cross and despised the shame, the Bible says, and he willingly laid down his life for us. So if you want your price paid, you accept the free gift, the redemption, the redeeming work, the ransom, as Exodus 30 we just read says, they would pay a ransom for the atonement of their souls. See, the word ransom is good because it's a negative thing. If somebody's paying a ransom, you hear about these stories of people traveling to Mexico and, you know, the drug people and cartels getting the executive, you know, businessmen that go down there to do work, and they take them and hold them ransom for $1 million or whatever. They're stuck there. That's the language that the Bible uses. You and I are held at ransom by the enemy, Satan, and Christ will redeem you, pay the price. Now, this is something you should know. If you could picture yourself being sold as a slave, let's act like you're there in Pioneer Square of downtown Portland, and there they're selling you as a slave. Can you imagine that? That's happened in our nation, horrifyingly enough. But there's a bunch of mean people that want to buy you and purchase you for slavery. And Jesus comes along and says, I want to purchase you and I'll pay your price. And Jesus said, I no longer call you servants or slaves. I call you my friends. So when I buy you, when I purchase you, I'm going to make you my friend. And then somebody comes along and says, no, I want to buy you. I'm going to pay a price for you and I'm going to make you my slave. I'm going to work till you die. You have a choice. Who are you going to go with? See, the Bible gives you a choice whether you're going to be redeemed by Jesus Christ or if you're going to still be in slavery to your own sin. And it is a choice that you make. While Jesus paid the price, he gives you the free will whether you're going to accept his payment or not. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A real believer, a person who's born again, whatever you want to call it, the person who's saved and going to heaven versus the person who's going to hell and destruction. It's whether or not your price has been paid, and the only one that suffices for salvation is Jesus. That's the precedent. When we talk about the rich and the poor, we'll stand before the Lord someday. The precedent is set. No matter what wealth you have, you can't afford salvation. You've got to rely on, depend on Jesus. Man, this will change your life, by the way, if you realize you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and Jesus, you know, it's a great day when a man or a woman finally understands that they're not their own, but they've been purchased. And you'll be constantly frustrated in your life until you understand this, by the way. But when you know you've been purchased, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, man, it's so freeing. Have your sins washed away. And that's the precedent that's been set. So number one, a precedent. Number two, a paradox. One of the paradoxes, the poor will be rich and the rich will be poor. This is a paradox that the Bible gives us cover to cover. The poor will be rich. What's a paradox? Reminds me of a story that's a kind of a paradoxical story. There's a story that kind of explains what a paradox is. And that is where a father was driving down the road with his son. The father was a highly paid, you know, heart surgeon. And the son and he were driving down the road. Well, they got in a horrible accident and the father died. And then the son was scooped up by the ambulance, took him to the hospital, and they said, man, he needs surgery right away. And the surgeon looked at him and he said, I can't operate on this little boy. He's my son. What happened? How's that even possible? That's not even possible. What's the answer? Anybody? The mother. It was the son's mother. What do you mean, Brett? I don't get it. It's a paradox. He was a doctor, she was a doctor. A pair of docs. Sorry, that's really bad. That's bad. It's late, and I've done a lot of services, so. By definition, a paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement, like what I said. I can operate on him, he's my son. And you'd say, yeah, but the father already died. It's because we were assuming the surgeon was a man. And see, that the answer is the seemingly self-contradictory statement or proposition, when investigated or further explained, may prove to be well-founded or actually even true. The Bible has a bunch of paradoxes, seemingly contradictory or seemingly absurd even, but when you investigate, you realize it's actually true. And one of those paradoxes in the Bible is the poor will be rich and the rich will be poor. In fact, did you know, in Mark chapter 10, why don't you turn there since you got your Bibles? Mark chapter 10, go there with me. In Mark's Gospel chapter 10, there's a whole sermon series Jesus did on paradoxes. In Mark 10, the first one he says, the two shall become one. That's a paradox. And he's talking about marriage, two people being married together. Another one is grown-ups will become like children. You must become like a little child if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Another one that he talked about is the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Another one here in Mark 10 that he talks about is the servant will be ruling over the master. But in addition, one of the paradoxes Jesus brings up in Mark chapter 10 is the rich will be ruled by the poor. And there's this little story that happens here I want to show you that it kind of relates to this idea of the rich and the poor. Someday we'll all stand before God. And it says it right here in Mark chapter 10. We'll start in verse 17. Mark 10, 17. It says, and when Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, in the other Gospels, we know who this guy is. He's called, in the Bible, the rich young ruler. Those are three things that are pretty good, wouldn't you say? He was rich, ding. He was young, ding, ding. You Americans, man, we all love our youth. We try to hang on desperately to our youth. You know what I mean? And so we almost worship youth. So he's rich, he was young, but he was also a ruler. What more could you want? Man, he's in charge of a lot of people. Rich young ruler. But the thing he realizes he's lacking is inheriting eternal life. So he goes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, verse 18, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, some people use this as Jesus isn't God because he says there's only one good, that's God. And that's not me. That's what Jesus is saying. Nope, that's not what he's saying. What Jesus is doing is the same thing he did with the woman at the well. He's given this guy a chance to acknowledge who he really is. He's putting the guy on the spot and nailing him down. And then he says, verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Verse 20, and the rich young ruler answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Now I got a question for you. Do you think that guy really did observe all these things from his youth? Do you think he really was perfect? Do you think he perfectly obeyed his parents and honored his mother and father? The answer is no. So why then didn't Jesus go, liar! You big liar. He didn't do that. He actually loved this guy. He did? Yeah, check it out. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now pause for a second. We're going to keep reading. But some people have used this scripture saying, oh, you mean the Bible says we have to sell all our possessions and become total poor people following Jesus? There's been people who've done that. I had a bunch of hippie friends when I was a kid in Southern Oregon. They all thought, well, the Bible says that. So they used this scripture and they sold all their stuff and lived in this communal sort of hippieville thing. It didn't go so well. Now they're all yuppies driving Mercedes. That was like 40 years ago. But what's Jesus saying here? See, here's the thing you can miss. The rest of the story is going to tell us exactly what Jesus is saying. But he's talking about salvation. Inheriting eternal life is the topic at hand. And see, the only way a person can do that without owing the debt of sin is to live perfectly. This guy was claiming, hey, I live perfectly. And Jesus was basically saying, no, you don't. You're not living perfectly, and here's why. You got all kinds of possessions, and you're unwilling to give it up. You are greedy. And if you have one sin that you're still struggling with or still dealing with, then you will not inherit eternal life. You need to take up your cross and follow me. And the guy wasn't willing, and he wasn't willing to follow Christ. So he went away sad and weeping. Well, the disciples are standing by hearing this. Jesus knows this really freaks them out because they're thinking, man, if this guy's not going to get saved, who then can be saved? Let's read on. It says here in verse 23, so Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Again, reminder, he's talking about us, all of us. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it that for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of Jesus' more quoted sayings. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What does that mean? And I've done some heavy study on this linguistically, historically, and there's three main positions on this. Number one, some people believe the eye of a needle was the name of a gate in Jerusalem and maybe other towns during that time period, where at nighttime they'd close the big gates, but there was this little skinny gate that you could kind of sneak through. At nighttime, and they'd let you through. But they wouldn't let a camel or horse, an army couldn't get through that. You'd have to kind of turn sideways and squeeze through the eye of a needle gate. And I didn't believe that because I'd been to Jerusalem a lot of times, and I was looking for the eye of the needle gate until the last trip we went to Jerusalem. We went into this old Russian Orthodox church that's there, and underneath it there's archaeological digs where they found a section of the ancient Jerusalem wall that had this little eye of a needle gate. They said, this is it. And it just might be. Now, there's scholars and archaeological digs, people that are like, no, that's not really it. But some people believe that is that the case. And a camel couldn't fit through there. So Jesus is saying, it's impossible. A camel can't go through that gate. So that's the first theory. The second theory is the word camel in the Greek text of the New Testament. The word camel in the Greek sounds exactly, it looks exactly like the word for rope or cable. So some would say it's easier for a rope to go through an eye of a needle. If you can picture a piece of thread going through it, make that a rope. How good are you at that? Threading that needle. It's impossible. And that's maybe it's the word camels, actually rope, in the translation. Or option number three, it's exactly the way Jesus said it here in the way that the King James translates it, that an eye of the needle is a tiny little needle and a camel sticking that through there. And like I've said before, the only way you can do that is a blender and a funnel. It's not so good on the camel. Cool Joe doesn't last very long. Joe Cool or whatever his name is, that way. The point is, no matter which one you ascribe to, Jesus' point is made, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, this really freaks out the guys. Check this out in verse 26. The disciples, they were astonished out of measure. They were blown out of their minds, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them, this is the good news, by the way, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible to be saved apart from me, God. The rich young ruler, I've done all these things. I've kept all the commandments. Okay, sell all your stuff and give to the poor. I can't do that. Well, then you're not going to make it. And no one can make it. The disciples are freaking out. Who can make it? No one can be saved. He says, that's impossible. You're right. But with God, all things are possible. See, here's the thing. You owed a debt that you cannot pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Jesus knew no sin, but Jesus, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are the one. And Jesus said, I go to the cross and I'm going to pay for the sins of the whole world. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the grave. If you do that, you're accepting his redeeming you, paying for you. And the paradox of all time is the poor will become rich, the rich will become poor. That because of our sinful poverty, man, we get to go to heaven, and by the grace of God, he's going to give us an inheritance that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve. It's a free gift of God. And the great switch of all time is when we die and go to heaven. That's when all things will come out in the wash. There's going to be quite a stir when we get to heaven, because all, rich and poor, will stand before God. The question is, what have they done about Jesus? You see, that brings me, you know, to this idea of the poor, the rich. I wonder if maybe one of the biggest detriments to your faith is that you and I, that we're wealthy. I read a study on the rich and the poor, and this was done a few years back. Monica Helwig lists the following advantages to poverty. And if you think about this, like think of the most impoverished communities of our nation where people are really poor. There's a lot of people that tend to be Jesus people, you know, down in the Bible Belt and places where people don't have all the fancy wealth that we do. But they listed some of these things. The poor know that they're in urgent need of redemption. Sometimes it's the rich that has no idea they need anything. They've got everything they want. The poor not only know their dependence on God and on powerful people, but they also know their interdependence one with another. The poor rest their security not on things, but upon people. The poor have no exaggerated view or sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need of privacy. The poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. The poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. The poor can wait because they have acquired a kind of dogged patience born of acknowledged dependence. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and it sounds like good news and not a threat or not of scolding. The fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. That's one of the things that shows me how wealthy we are as a nation. The things we fear. How do you know we're wealthy? We have an exaggerated sense of things that are causing us trouble. Oh, I can't believe it. They put a straw in my iced tea. Oh. We fear things and we get offended by things. The poor doesn't worry about stupid stuff. When the poor have... The poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain abandonment and uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. That's the problem. As wealthy people, we think we've kind of got our salvation right now, and so we don't even know our need. We don't even know the plane's going down and we're all going to crash. And so we sit around thinking that we're secure, and we put our trust, and we even read about that where in Paul told young Timothy in chapter 6, verse 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, you know, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and trust in their uncertain riches. Once in a while, the Lord gives us a little glitch where we go, oh yeah, that's not very reliable. Remember 2008? Remember the financial crash? Kind of messed up people for a while. But that's a long time ago. That's like, you know, 11 years, almost 12 years ago. The memory of that's fading, and things are really strong right now in our economy, and people are putting their trust once again in their 401ks and their, you know, financial investments. But the Bible says that's not going to get you anywhere when you stand before God. The rich and the poor, they'll stand before the Lord someday. And that leads me to a final thing. Not only do we have the precedent, a price needs to be paid, a paradox, the rich shall become poor, the poor shall become rich, but we have a prediction. What's the prediction? I'll make a prediction. I have a hunch that when we all stand before God someday, we're going to be blown away. I think we're going to be shocked at two main things. Number one, who gets to heaven? Who makes it in? And then number two, what we did with who we were on this earth, how it affects eternity. First, who gets in? Because my friend Jacobe from the bush in Africa, he's going to get to heaven. He'll have had nothing of value or sustenance in his life. He'll never have owned a vehicle or a car. He's just had a dirt house with a little thatched roof. But because he trusted in Jesus, he's going to have eternal life and maybe have great rewards because of just the way he lived his life. How he was a poor person will affect his eternity. Bill Gates, on the other hand, I don't know what his faith is. I've read about him. I've read some stuff. I've watched even a documentary on him. But I don't see a lot of evidence of a real faith in Christ, which is heartbreaking because, man, he can buy anything he wants right now. We're paving our parking lot, by the way. Did you guys see that? There's pavement down there. You guys are parked down there. You got to walk on pavement. I've never been so happy about pavement. Up there, you guys still have to walk in the mud. But that's going to change in a couple weeks, Lord willing. It's kind of funny because I heard a story of a guy who had lots of gold, and he was on his deathbed. He's like, oh, I want to bring my gold with me. And the pastor's like, sir, you can't bring your gold with you to heaven. Yes, I can. And he made his family put all the gold in all of his pockets as he was laying there on his deathbed. Sure enough, he died and went to heaven, and Peter was there. He looked at him, What's in your pockets? I brought my gold. I made it. They were wrong. Pastor was wrong. I have gold in my pockets. And Peter says, why would you bring all that? He says, because it's gold. He says, yeah, but I just look at that as asphalt. See, the streets of gold in heaven, they're paved with gold. Is it because when we hear that the streets are paved with gold, is that because we're like, wow, it's going to be, wow, look at the gold. No, it's just gold is asphalt in heaven. So he said, why'd you bring a pocket full of asphalt? Now, as the church is paying for this asphalt, it seems like gold to me. But God has provided, and we're paying cash for this pavement. Praise the Lord for that. We've saved up for years, those of you who have been here for a long time. But you know what? Our wealth and our gold and all that, it's just going to be asphalt in heaven. And the problem is, Bill Gates and wealthy people like us, we are so used to just buying what we need and not worrying about a thing. And we get so used to that. I wonder if some of us don't even know our need to be saved. We don't even know that we're wretched and miserable, blind, naked, and poor. It's like the churches in Revelation chapter 2. The Smyrna church were in poverty and total abject, you know, poverty beyond poverty. And the Lord Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, you guys think you're poor, but you're actually really rich. Then he looked at the church over in Laodicea, which was a wealthy, stinking, filthy, rich church. And Jesus said to the Laodiceans, you guys think you're wealthy, but you're actually blind, naked, and poor. And that's the thing that causes me concern. We've got it made so much we don't even know our need for salvation. And I hope you're not one who just kind of cruises along. You got your career, you got your 401k, you got everything kind of dialed in, but you don't know that you're headed for destruction and you need to have Christ pay a price that you can't pay. You need to be saved. You must be born again. You were born in death. Jesus wants to deliver you to life. And it's through Christ who paid the price for our sins. Don't miss that. That's the first thing. When rich and poor stand before the Lord someday, the first question everybody's going to ask is, are you saved? Do you have the ticket that Christ wants to give you, or did you reject it? That's the question. The second and final thing as we close the service is, what else matters when the rich and poor stand before? Not only are you saved, are you going to heaven? The second and final question is, what did you do with what you had in this life? If you are a person who lived in total poverty, but you trusted in the Lord, I have a hunch you're going to have rewards in heaven beyond description. I have a hunch the Lord's going to honor you and give you a place, a mansion that he's prepared for you, a place that's beyond description. But the thing that also concerns me is that's, you know, you might say, I've lived poor all my life. Well, the Lord could make that a blessing to you in heaven. But what about us that are rich in this world? What did we do with our wealth? Were we greedy? Now, again, I think there'll be greedy people in heaven. Do you know that? There's going to be sinners in heaven, like you and me. The way we get to heaven is by God's grace through faith in Christ. But there's a judgment that's going to happen called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. And it's in 1 Corinthians and other places. But it talks about the Lord will judge according to what you did with what you had. And if you're a wealthy person and you didn't use your wealth for his purpose, but used it for your own comfort and your own blessing, that'll affect who you are in heaven. And maybe that's where the first shall become last, the last shall become first. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. He said the rich will become poor and the poor will become rich. But somehow, some way, what you do with what you have is going to affect your eternal situation. It's not whether you go to heaven or not. It's how heaven shakes out for you. And it makes me think, Lord, help me to be a person who's big-hearted, giving. It's one of the things that the Proverbs has been talking about a lot. Don't be stingy with our money, but to be giving, helping the poor. Yeah, but they're just going to go buy meth if I give them money. You know what? I'd rather err on the side of giving someone money, even if they go and buy meth, rather than being a stingy jerk. Say, I'm not going to help anybody. They should be like me. Pull themselves up by their bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. What part of you did you make? You've done nothing. Jacobe was born in Burkina Faso out in the bush with no natural resources, no opportunity. You and I, we were born in a place where we have lots of opportunity, the land of opportunity. And for us to think that we've done something to deserve that is foolhardy. And it might just make a difference. That attitude that we have might just make a difference negatively in the greater scheme of heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. Heaven's going to be glorious for everyone. All tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. But how you shake out in heaven and what your role is will be different based on what you do. We've done whole teachings on the judgment seat of Christ. You can check that out online if you want. But those are the two issues. When the rich and poor come together before the judgment of Christ, those are the big issues. Are you saved, and what did you do with what you had? Whether you were poor or rich, everybody's still going to stand before God. So would you think about that? Pray about that. And let's close the service in prayer. Would you bow with me, please? Lord, how thankful I am for so many good things you've given us. We're overly blessed. We have possessions. And Lord, you've given us homes and a roof over our head. You've even given us this church building that we can come and worship you freely. So many things, Lord, you've just blessed us with. But I pray that we'd think rightly and not put our trust in uncertain riches. Help us to think about the bigger picture of heaven. Help us to be more like you, who cared about the poor and had compassion on those that were needy. But above all, Lord, I pray that everybody in this room will have accepted you and believed and been saved to confess Christ as their Savior. So, Lord, help us to all trust you and not trust in our uncertain riches. Help us not to be prideful about who we are and what we've accomplished. Lord, we know every good and perfect gift comes from you. It's nothing we've earned or deserved. Even our salvation comes from you, and we're so thankful. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.